Well, here we are, 1 Peter 3 and verse 13 to 17. We're looking at this section which deals with doing mission from the margins and really coming to the part that everyone refers to when they think about doing apologetics or doing evangelism. This is the classic quote for evangelism, verse 15, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord, or regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is another one of those verses which is classically misquoted and mishandled and dragged out of context in order to justify pretty much any form of apologetics that somebody's arguing for. They'll pull this verse in. You've got to always be ready to give an answer, to give a reasoned defense, and they'll throw it at you, and then they'll tell you their way of giving a reasoned defense. And it's a very just interesting to note, you know, when I studied apologetics and evangelism at seminary, we had to read a whole lot of books about apologetics and evangelism, and in every book this verse was quoted as the kind of key verse about apologetics and evangelism. But even in those books, in none of them was this verse, and they were good books about apologetics and evangelism, but in none of them was this verse expounded in context. And I have some basic questions which I raised in class, like, it does seem to me that when you expound the verse in context, it kind of undermines a lot of the ways in which this verse is used to back up methods of apologetics and evangelism. And all I could get in response to that from the professors was a yes, can't help but agree with you there. So, you know, we're working our way through the book of 1 Peter, and we've come to this verse. It would be good just to set it in context, and then we'll work through it. But I've got, as a title today, two steps and two checks for a bold witness. Two steps and two checks for a bold witness. I want to just show you the context is really starting in verse 13. You see that there's a general principle that Peter lays out, which is that if you're someone who's an enthusiast, if you're zealous, as it says here, for doing good, generally speaking, nobody is going to want to do you harm. Look at it. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? He's already put forward the case, starting right back in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 and 12, and right the way through the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3. You know, this is how you behave to live such excellent lives among the Gentiles that although they're going to slander you, when they bring a slanderous accusation against you, though they do that, when they see your good deeds, on the day God visits them to save them, they're going to glorify God because of what they see in you. So he's already been making this case for a kind of visible, outward, good behavior in the face of so much opposition. And then he finally wraps it all up in verse 13 by saying, look, generally speaking, if you're zealous for doing good, who is there that wants to harm you? But that's a general point. And the reality of many New Testament Christians would have instantly cause them to kind of come back at you with that kind of statement. But I have a cruel and wicked and bigoted and, you know, nasty boss. I have a slave master who's just beats me for no reason, even when I do good. And he's already made the case that if you do suffer for doing good, you're blessed. And then he goes on to state it again. Again, sort of summary statement, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And there's the even if you should. That's the optative case in the Greek. It's the kind of rare possibility. If generally speaking, if you are zealous for good works, nobody wants to harm you. But there are those malicious, wicked, cruel people who will come after you even though you are a zealot for good works. You know, everyone knows you as an enthusiast for doing good. And yet there's that just a wicked person who wants to bring you down. That's kind of scary, isn't it? When you know that there's an evil person who's after you, even though you're such an enthusiast for good. Those kind of wicked people are the most scary types on this planet. And yet Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have no fear of them. Those people who would come after you, don't be frightened by them, nor be troubled. Now, the immediate question that comes up in that kind of context is, how on earth can you not be afraid of the very people who are the most frightening people on this planet? The kind of people who are prepared to do that kind of harm to those kind of good people. Those are the most scary. How on earth can you be unafraid in the face of such people? And the answer comes next. It says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but... And here's the contrast. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared. So, I'm going to say this verse 15, the classic apologetics verse, is introduced not as a classic apologetic verse. It's introduced as a way. This is how not to be afraid in the face of the most frightening people on the planet, and how to be able to witness to those most scary people in the face of that terror. So how do you do that? How do you have that kind of a bold testimony? Well, Peter sets out two very simple steps, first of all, and then two checks, two steps to boldness, and then two checks to that boldness, which are going to be, I hope, easy for us to understand from the text. So, first of all, though, you need to kind of think about the reality of that fear. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, neither be troubled, but do this. So he introduces the biblical answer to fear. Well, we have a fear which we face in different ways, don't we? When we're confronted by people like that, there's a terrible reality that we can be terrified, but then resort to more human methods of dealing with that fear instead of the divine method, which is put out in front of us. So, before we have a look at the two steps and the two checks, let's just have a think about, you know, what are we afraid of? How might we suffer, and what are we afraid of, and what are our ways of coping with that fear? So, let's just have a think about that. What kind of things, day-to-day basis, are we afraid of that might make us unable to witness to someone like that?
What they'll think of us?
What they might think of us? In 21st century Britain, we're more afraid of what people might think of us than what they might do to us generally, isn't it? What they might say about us? Yeah. malicious slander, you know. Kofi, he's a, you know, and that's going to hurt. And because you're afraid of being slandered, you do what? You know, how do we respond to that fear?
Hiding. The negative.
Yeah. So that's, there are two general ways to respond to fear. One would be kind of hiding or running away. So we can just decide not to have that encounter. You know, someone is a bit intimidating and they're malicious and we just avoid them, or we run away from it, or we quit the job and we go and sign off sick because the boss is so wicked, or whatever it is. You know, it's kind of, there are many different ways people react at a time when it's, when there are these extreme people that confront us, and you're going to have a lot of sympathy with them. That's a very human reaction, to just want to run away. I mean,
or you can be someone you're not.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying? You can just go ahead. Hey, if doing this is going to put me in a bad spot, I'll just potentially pretend that I'm something I'm not with them. Like, I'll be like them.
Okay.
Around them, and that way that'll kind of keep the heat off me. And
so it's kind of capitulation, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's you know, going along with the flow, being one of the crowd, not, you know, if they're going to mock you, you're not going to stand up for it, basically. What other kind of things might we fear? That kind of works in the realm of mockery. What other sort of fears might we have? Prejudice, so lack of promotion in the workplace.
Being excluded.
Mm-hmm. Not being one of the in crowd. I mean, I guess if you put yourself in a school playground, you might be afraid of physical violence, or on the street. you know, if you're part of a youth culture where there's gang violence in your neighborhood, you could well be the victim of that kind of violence for standing out, for not going along with it. Many parts of the world, it's a reality, isn't it? So we might fear violence against our person. What does running away from that look like? Well, it can be very literal. Very, very real. Okay, what other ways do we react when confronted by something that we're terrified by? So one way is kind of running away or hiding. Another way could be capitulation. That's a kind of a form of hiding, isn't it?
Typical movie response would be to stand completely in shock and not be able to move.
Frozen terror, yeah. Go on. How do some people... how do some people react to physical fear of physical hurt?
They just don't do anything.
Okay, go on. Think about other people now. So you've got the types that don't do anything, and the opposite of that.
Those who seem to just do everything and don't really care.
Some people get really aggressive, don't they, when they're frightened? And that can happen both verbally and physically. So you put someone in a corner. I mean, the old illustration is the cornered animal is going to bite. Well, some don't. Some curl up in a ball, but biting can be the last reaction. But actually, cornered people, some cornered people, where they're frightened in a situation, become more aggressive. What could that look like in a witnessing situation? So you're in an office and there's some guy and he's just a malicious guy and he's out to get you, despite the fact that you're the enthusiast for good. How could it look like if you were reacting that way?
You're going straight to hell. I don't care. You're not listening to me.
All right. Go for the jugular. Or counter accusation. So he's slandering you. He's someone who's going to try and undermine your position and tell lies about you. Jesus says, rejoice when people say all manner of untrue things about you, and that's going to happen. But you know, fight fire with fire is the world's way, isn't it? Just jump back in there and expose him. So start telling everyone what a nasty piece of work he is. Probably someone in place of work is going to come to you and say, you know, that guy is just horrible. We don't like what he's doing to you. And now's your chance. You can be the in crowd if you just go along with it and start undermining him and tell everyone what a nasty piece of work he's been to you, and, you know, undermine him a bit more and bring in some other dirt that you happen to know about him, or, you know, whatever it is. Another way might be to be aggressive in, you know, just going for the jugular in an argument.
You could be hurtful towards his beliefs as a reaction to, you know, as an overreaction to potentially him undermining or attacking your beliefs. You could do the same thing.
Right. So you might fear that he's going to make you look stupid.
Yes.
So your reaction to that, if, in terms of a fight, would be to make him look stupid, if you had the ability. Now, some people just don't have the ability, and they tend to run away. And other people do have the ability, and there's a danger for them that they jump in and fight. Now, you know, I'm going to just say it's a lot broader than that. We don't need to go into every scenario, but those are the two basic options, fight or flight. And now we're going to look at the biblical alternative to fear, and the biblical alternative to human responses to fear. Both of those I've put there in your notes. Both of those human responses, fight or flight, are a means of self-protection, aren't they? Basically, it's kind of, I want to preserve myself somehow, so I'm either going to go for this guy or I'm going to run away. Now, the opposite of that is the alternative to that is put forward here. Two steps to real biblical boldness. And the first one's here in verse 15. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. There's step one. To regard Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts. Regarding Christ the Lord as holy, this is the Greek word to sanctify. And sanctify doesn't mean just to make holy or to purify. Can mean that, but it can also mean to set something apart as holy. And this is talking about setting God apart as being holy in our hearts. In other words, the concept for us is that God is to be effectively enshrined in our hearts, in our thinking, in our affections, in our desires. We see God as being the one who's to be revered, the one who is just unapproachably holy, the one who deserves worship of every kind, the one who deserves my full allegiance, the one, he's Christ the Lord, and He's holy, he's pure, he's lovely, he's wonderful, he's absolutely right in every way, and so I'm going to set him apart in my heart as he is the Lord, and he is holy in my estimation. So it's kind of, and it's interesting because it's an action that we have to take. What does it look like to actually do that? In your mind, in your thinking, to go through the process of, and to get this process done, as far as having Christ the Lord as holy enshrined in your heart as the Lord, what does that look like?
in a very quick order fashion, try to figure out how he handled that situation. So if you emulate and try to follow in his footsteps, how he would respond, that would mitigate a lot of evil or things that you would try to do because of your earthly nature to try to get back.
Okay.
So he's there as the
great example in your hearts to follow. The old "what would Jesus do" question under these circumstances. Yes, I would say that's included. I think that the idea of having Christ as Lord, Christ the Lord as holy in your heart, also points very strongly to the idea of he's the one who's in charge. So he's holy, he's set apart as the one who deserves my utmost allegiance, and he's the one I should be worshipping and following, but he's the one I should be obeying, he's the Lord. When that's the case, that's kind of an alternative to, you know, put yourself in an encounter with a wicked boss. And think of the words of Jesus. Jesus kind of did this when he encountered Pontius Pilate, when he said, "You could have no power over me unless it was given you from above." You know, if you really believe that Jesus Christ is in charge in your life, and every circumstance that you're faced with, even this wicked person who really is out for your blood, could have no power over you unless Christ the Lord allowed it. And I think this process of setting Christ apart as Lord in your heart involves absolutely making up your mind that Jesus is fully in control of every aspect of your life. So you decide in advance, no matter what happens, I know that God's in control. And it's not only that, it's Jesus who loves me, who Kent went to the cross to die for him, where he is in control. So even if it works out badly for me, he's never going to let that happen for a bad reason. So I don't have to take it into my own hands. The alternative to having Christ the Lord as the one who's to be revered and obeyed and respected and loved and worshipped in your hearts is actually to have your own will as the one who's to be obeyed and respected and given service to, because there's generally only two people that reign in our hearts. It's either ourselves or it's Christ. So it's denying ourselves and taking up Christ the Lord as holy. That's a lot in that, isn't it? You know, in Scripture, the heart is contrasted with the lips. Not in our culture, the heart is contrasted with the head. So it's not setting apart Christ the Lord as holy in our gooey affections. It's setting apart Christ the Lord as holy in what we think and what we love and what we decide upon. That's the kind of main elements of our hearts. Our mind, our thinking is in our hearts. Our affections are in our hearts. Our will is in our hearts. But that's just contrasted to our lips. So it's not just saying Christ is Lord of my life, but it's actually deciding Christ is Lord of my life, and therefore no matter what, I'm going to be worshipping, obeying, following him. I think that's the kind of key pivotal moment that has to happen in every Christian's life. You have to come to the point, and preferably in advance of the moment of crisis, but it often comes to a crunch in a moment of crisis where you have to decide, am I going to follow Christ now, or am I going to give in and follow self-preservation, basically? Those are usually the two alternatives in a moment of crisis: self-preservation, or do I seek to honour my Saviour as Lord? So there's a step one. You know, it would be a bad pastor if I didn't ask you to ask the questions. You know, are you prepared to suffer then? That's the kind of question, basically. You have to be prepared to suffer at that point, don't you? If Christ the Lord is holy, and you're not going to try to just follow self-preservation, you're going to... The opposite of that is saying, well, God is in control in my life, I'm going to just worship and obey him no matter what. Then you have to say, well, if he allows me to suffer, I'm prepared to do that. So in your mind, you have to be already decided, if necessary, I would rather suffer than deny Christ the Lord. And a simple question is, are you? I would point out that suffering for the Lord is the most Christ-like thing you can do in just that situation. So you're faced with the question in a nasty confrontational witness encounter with a wicked person who's out for your blood in one sense or another. You're faced with the question, you know, am I prepared to suffer, really, for whose sake at this point in time? You know, it's you and him. You can go for the jugular, or you can run away, or, third option, biblical option, you can have already decided in your heart, Christ the Lord is holy. If I have to suffer, I'm prepared to do that, but I'm not prepared to deny Christ the Lord. And I'm not going to try and run away, and I'm not going to go for him. I just want to witness to him in this situation. And so, I think being willing to suffer for his sake, for the sake of the person who's being so horribly cruel and vindictive towards you, is the most Christ-like thing anyone can ever do. So that's quite a big step, isn't it? The second step, so the first step is to set apart Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. The second step is to always be ready, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Just a few little side notes as we get into this, but ask is a very... casual term in the Greek. It's just the kind of standard conversational type of ask. Aiteo. It's just sort of, I asked him to pop and get me some milk. It's not a formal situation where you're put on charge and asked to give a legal defense. That kind of ask can happen. But this is just a kind of ordinary conversational ask, which is an interesting observation. The word for defense or reason is that Greek word apologia, which is where everyone gets excited because it's the word that we get apologetics from. And it was used, it's true, of a legal defense in the Roman system in those days. So it was the reasoned defense that Roman citizens were supposed to be ready to be able to give, because in their system you didn't always have someone to defend you. Every citizen needed to be able to defend themselves in court. But it's not limited to that use. It can be just a much more common defense of a position, a reason for something that you have as a belief. And Paul uses it that way in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. I forget the quote now. But Paul uses it that way in just a normal sense. You know, the reason is this. And It's not necessarily a technical term. And the reason I say that is this verse can be used by some to say that every Christian needs to be ready to give a full-on technical defense of Christianity to anyone who might attack Christianity. In other words, every Christian needs to be able to defend Christianity against Richard Dawkins or someone like him, who's making a tremendously convoluted intellectual attack against Christianity. Well, I want to show you that that's not the case textually, that he says, for instance, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone that asks you for a reason, a defense for the hope that is in you. The reason for the hope that is in you is not necessarily a full-on technical defense against every attack against Christianity. It's the reason why you have hope. That would be the gospel that lies behind the hope that you have. So it's much more the case that you should be able to explain the gospel to somebody than you should be able to defend Christianity against various intellectual attacks against it. And it's much more in the setting that you should be able to defend, or you should be able to give a presentation, a reasoned presentation of the hope that you have because of the gospel to someone who's asking you for that in a common casual conversation. You know, how do you have this hope? You're mad. Why don't you bite back at that boss? He's a wicked, evil piece of nastiness and he's out for your blood. You should go for him. Why don't you defend yourself? You're crazy. Or in general, maybe. You Christians are just crazy. Why don't you run away? Surely you should give up this belief if you're going to suffer for it. You could have a different belief. I mean, lots of people have different beliefs and they don't have to go to the cross for it, or they don't have to suffer like this. But, how come you hope like that? How come you've lost your father and your mother and your sister and your husband and you're still so full of joy? How do you do that? What's the reason for the hope that you have? That's the point. The context is people are going to ask you because they're seeing this hope in you. They can see that hope by the way you behave. That's 1 Peter 2:12, right the way through to this point in chapter 3. They see it by the way you submit despite terrible circumstances, and they're just perplexed. But how do you do that? How do you have this hope? That's the question. The question has to come. The one point I really want to make is if the question's not coming, we're in trouble. Because in this setting, the question is presumed to be inevitable if you're living the Christian life correctly. If Christians are pursuing Christ in their walk, unbelievers are going to be pursuing Christians in their talk with this kind of question. How do you do that? What's the reason for the hope that you have? And then that question may come in 100 different ways, and it may even come as a bit of a hostile confrontation. But the answer to fear is, on the one hand, the first step is to be ready to suffer, having set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. But the second step is to be ready with an answer. I think one of the reasons we get so afraid, and you tell me if I'm wrong here, but I think this is the case in my setting, is so many times I'm full of nerves because I don't know quite what to say. And then I've watched other people come forward and you think, I have this personally, I have an inbuilt dislike of memorizing a pat answer because I want to give a kind of a tailored answer to everybody. But here's where that falls down. In my case, for many years, I didn't actually memorize a skeletal structure of a presentation of the gospel. And so I would give a tailored answer to everyone, and I would try to suit my answer to their particular needs. And then I started looking at that and realizing I was leaving out key elements of the gospel message. And somebody else who memorized pat answer and just, you know, every time they opened their mouth they said the same thing, well, at least they did mention the resurrection, and at least they did tell people they had to repent. And sometimes I'd forget to say those things stupidly, you know, like, I've missed that. So I think the point he's making here is very clear, that one answer to fear is to be prepared, to be ready. I mean, you get ready for a lot of other things, don't you? There's all sorts of situations that we prepare for in life, whether it's a driving test or an exam or you know, a speech we have to make or whatever it is. We prepare, and we prepare to one degree of diligence or another, depending on our own level of diligence and the expectations that are on us. I would say this is the biggest exam that any of us ever face. Should we not prepare more diligently for this than for anything else? I mean, right now you're faced with someone whose eternal destiny could, in human terms, depend on the thoroughness or the accuracy of your answer, and we know God is sovereign, that's true, but that doesn't excuse our responsibility. So right now you're in front of someone, and this is their chance to hear the gospel from you, and they've just asked you, they're open, they've been watching your life, and there they are, ready and open. They've watched you respond so in such a godly way, and because that stands out in such contrast to the way other people behave, they have to ask you in some way, either aggressively or actually softly, saying, how do you do that? They're open, and now's your moment. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Do you have in your head exactly how you can give a reason for the hope that's in you? Could you present that? I think that's what's being said here, that you need to be, and that's where the sense of a legal defense is good, because you want to be able to present a reasoned argument which presents your position as something comprehensible to the person who's coming at you. What would that look like? Well, before we think about what that would look like for us, just think for a second about what it would look like in the New Testament. What would it look like in a New Testament situation? Peter's writing to mixed Jews and Gentiles, but an awful lot of Gentiles, scattered across modern-day Turkey. They're refugees. They're Christian refugees. They've been persecuted. They've fled. They're now living in a foreign town. They're the nobodies. Everyone's despising them. They're suffering terribly, but somebody now is saying, some pagan guy is saying, how do you do that? I would kill my boss if he treated me like that. And I wouldn't care what they did to me afterwards. How do you do that? Now's your moment. How are you going to present the gospel to that pagan? That's the question, isn't it? What would it look like to do that? Maybe in a Jewish context. Well, in a Jewish context, you'd at least want to have certain Old Testament scriptures memorized, at least well enough for the people to recognize it, wouldn't you? You'd want to have a key kind of a walk-through version of, well, I believe Jesus is the Messiah because...
Paul was the master when it came to evangelizing in certain situations.
Right.
If you look at when he got hauled out in front of that, I don't know whether it's Athens or whatever, and he saw that this is in memory of an unknown God.
Yes.
And so he was able to use that, and he used the basic, since they were pagans, he used nature and founded his message on God creating, you know.
Yes.
And then to the Jews, he was more technical.
Yes.
Because, you know, they had some, they knew about the Messiah coming, and so he was able to use their lingo, the Old Testament, to turn into them.
Right.
You know, so, I mean, it's just, you really have to, that's why being armed with this, you kind of have, you have the tools necessary to take any situation, whether it's people who think they're Christians, but, you know, they're kind of wacky a little bit, or the person who's completely godless. You got to have a, you know, you can't obviously get technical with a person who is godless and doesn't believe that, you know, if they don't have, that believe that Christ or God invented or designed the world, you're not going to be able to convince them. You know, I mean,
well, hold on a second. You know, two things. Paul was a master, I agree. Here, everyone is told, always be prepared. And we can't all be masters like Paul, giftedness-wise. So that's one problem I have, in a way, with that analogy. The other thing is, Paul, when he approached the Greeks, as it were, on the Areopagus, he still just declared the basic truths of the gospel. God who made the world and everything in it. He didn't, they didn't believe that, but he didn't falter over the fact that they didn't believe it. He still told it, still told the truth to them in a declarative way. So here, every Christian is now, at the moment, kind of being put on trial by the person who's asking them the question, how do you have this hope? Well, we don't have to convince them that God made the world, because actually the testimony of creation has already convinced them. They're just suppressing the truth. All we have to do at that point is tell them, if they're godless, and they, you know, they're just a complete pagan like the Greeks on Mars Hill, all we have to do is tell them, listen, I believe God made the world and everything in it, and he doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He's not a manufactured God. This is the real living God. And by the way, fast forward, he's fixed a day on which he's going to judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And so therefore he declares that all men everywhere must repent. And you can summarize, believe in the good news, which is Jesus Christ came. And, you know, you can unpack very quickly, I believe this, and that gives me hope. And I've repented, and I'm believing, and therefore I have hope. To a Jew, you might want to start quoting Old Testament scriptures, but even if they understand it, you've got some commonality anyway. So you can just refer back to the scriptures that they know, perhaps. Either way, we're still in the realm of saying, I believe this, therefore I have hope. Not just I believe this, but also there's an element of testimony, isn't there? It's not just enough to say I believe it, but there's an element of I believe it and I'm repenting and trusting in it, and I believe God has changed me. I've seen it happen in my life. God has changed my heart. I used to love doing those things, but now I can't stand it. I used to be trapped by it. I could never get out of those sins. But God has set me free and given me a new love for him and a new power to overcome my sin. And listen, I know that the Holy Spirit lives in me. And that may seem bizarre to you, but God has given me the power to overcome this world. So nothing that boss can do to me really matters at the end of the day, because I know I'm going straight to heaven if I die. I know God's in control. It's all about what you know and what's happened to you, isn't it? It's kind of a, I know this to be true, I'm persuaded that this is true, and I've experienced this reality. God's transformed me, he's answering my prayers. It's a testimony. And so that's, I believe that's what boils down to, and it's very interesting that under cross-examination, Paul always gave his testimony. When he was put on the on the defense, when he was on the offensive, he was out there proclaiming the message. He was out there proclaiming the message very boldly and proactively. When he was put on the defensive, he always gave a testimony and brought the message into it. Just an interesting observation. But a reason for the hope. The second step to being bold is to be prepared. You know, it works in life as well, doesn't it? You're full of fear and trembling going into an exam that you've not prepared for. A lot more confident going into an exam that you're well prepared for. It's a very simple connection between being prepared and not being terrified. And I just want to say this. I wonder how much evangelism is not done. I mean this kind of evangelism, which I think is the best kind of evangelism. The life evangelism followed up by a testimony giving the reason for the hope. I wonder how much of this kind of evangelism is not done simply because people are terrified because they haven't taken the time to prepare. Or they're terrified because they haven't, in their hearts, ahead of time, decided that they're willing to suffer no matter what. So they're willing to have, they're going to have Christ as Lord no matter what. Very practical step taken in preparation could perhaps make evangelism, personal evangelism on this level, a lot less of a frightening thing, because you could be just ready and waiting. Lord, please give me that opportunity, and when you do, I'm ready. with your help, I'm ready. Well, those are two steps, and then there's two checks. Let's just you guys got time?
Oh yeah.
Yeah. Let's take the checks then, because there's checks to our boldness as well as steps towards boldness. And the checks to our boldness are the attitude that we need to maintain and a priority that we need to keep in place. Let's have a look first of all at the attitude. Verse 16, yet, or in Greek, a very strong but, do it with gentleness and respect. But do it with gentleness and respect. That's an attitude, isn't it? In the Greek, it's meekness and fear. Gentleness and respect. Meekness. Meekness is the attitude which is not weakness, but it is the attitude which does not grasp at success or domination with its own hands. It entrusts itself to God. Meekness is something that could be described of Jesus, a description of Jesus. Meekness is what we're commanded to, you know, to be. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we think it's the guys who grab that are going to inherit the earth. And Jesus says, no. The people who are willing to not to grab, but not to dominate, not to seek to have it their own way, but are willing to entrust themselves to me, they're actually going to be the ones, by contrast, that do inherit the earth. And there's that divine reversal in the Beatitude. And now it's the divine reversal here, you know. We're supposed to do it. We think we've got to win, and that's... There would be the danger, wouldn't there, for someone getting involved in a reasoned defense. Why would you engage in a reasoned defense or reasoned argument, apologia, off, away from logos? That's the word, logia. So it's the kind of reasoned argument off of some things. It's the kind of reasoning away from. It's the development of, here's the truth and I'm reasoning from it, I'm developing the truth. Why do you do all of that? You do it to win, don't you? You do it to win the argument, and there's a tremendous danger for everyone who starts doing that, is to take, they get the bit between their teeth and they're going to get this, I'm going to win this argument. But that's the opposite of meekness. Meekness says, I don't have to win the argument. I'm more interested in winning the man, and I know that only God can convert him ultimately. So I'm going to even do this argument, this reasoned defense, I'm going to do it with meekness. Gentleness. Power under control. I'm going to do it in that way. That's an attitude. And respect. Phobos is phobia. Phobos is fear. It's the fear of whom? Fear of God, ultimately. But also respect for the person in front of you. Fast backwards to the situation that's before us, there's a wicked, cruel, malicious person, the most evil person on the planet, who's willing to harm someone who's an enthusiast for good. And we're supposed to set apart Christ as the Lord as holy in our hearts and be prepared, and yet we're supposed to respect that person as well. Show respect to the person who's like that. That's really seeing them as, how did Jesus show respect to Pontius Pilate? That's an interesting question, isn't it? How did Jesus show respect to the high priest? And those were wicked guys, but he never slipped into doing what Paul did. And when he was struck, Paul bit back, didn't he? God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And yet Peter has already pointed out in chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Jesus didn't bite back. So here's a picture for us. Gentleness and respect, attitudes that we have to have. That's check number one. An attitude that you need to maintain. Check number two is a priority you need to keep in place. Having a good conscience. Literally holding or maintaining a good conscience. That would mean that you were not prepared to do anything that would defile your conscience. No evil in order to accomplish your end. So it kind of rules out all manipulating, all lying. You get these crazy Christian apologetics websites that go invent chariot wheels on the bottom of the Red Sea in order to defend the Exodus. And they're not there. They're making a huge amount of money out of it. That's why they're doing it. But Christians buy into it. Even when it turns out there's no substance to it, people still want to use arguments that actually are flawed, or a Christian is actually going to have a higher regard for truth than he does a desire to win the argument. So if you really do this, maintaining your good conscience, that is essential. And the result of that is that the shameful consequence of your good conscience is going to be brought out. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That the picture is very simple, that you are going to be reviled. In the Greek it's being slandered. That's the same word we were looking at on Sunday. Katalaleo, katalaleste. It's passive, it's something which is going to happen to you. It's present tense, it's a present passive indicative. It's just saying, this is going to be happening. Whilst this is happening, when you're being slandered, it's going to happen to you. They're going to, oh look, here it is again. same as chapter 2, in that situation, in verse 12, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now he says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. These are people who are even going to revile. They are going to speak against. They're going to blaspheme. They're going to be mocking your good behavior. They're going to see it and mock it, but they're going to be put to shame because you just maintain a good conscience. This is just the most amazing thing. You refuse to get involved in biting back, in undermining, in manipulating, in doing any of that. You just refuse to do that, and they get put to shame. So the result of our bold witness is that people's malicious slander, even reviling our good behavior in Christ, it's going to cause them to be put to shame when we maintain a good conscience. Finally, he just gives us this lovely reassurance again, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Ultimately, you've always only got two choices. Am I going to do the right thing or the wrong thing? This is how to do the right thing. To do the opposite, so faced with a frightening situation, to do the opposite would be to do the wrong thing. And when we engage in anything less than this in our encounters, and we end up with a bad conscience, we may still suffer. That's the kind of bizarre situation that we're in, because this world is a bizarre place where all sorts of people suffer. So we may still suffer. We cannot guarantee our safety by doing evil. And it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In fact, God will discipline us when we do evil. So we can say, you know, this is the path of blessedness. And that's why he says at the beginning in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. There's the reassurance. You know, if it should happen that we should encounter one of these evil people, and if it should work out that we actually suffer, that's rare. But if that should happen, we're blessed. As Jesus said, that's how they treated the prophets who were before you. Rejoice in that day and jump for joy, is the sense in the Greek. So we've got every reason to be bold if we've got this all settled in our hearts ahead of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time around your word. We pray that you'd bless us in our places of work and study. Lord, that you would enable us to serve you with boldness, to be prepared. Help us to take these steps and have these checks in place for boldness, that we might be those who do not fear, but know what it's like to be effective and mild-mannered, gracious witnesses for you. Lord, give us that joy of seeing others turned from their wickedness and turned from their lostness and give you, to seek and to be saved by you, the living God. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.